All right, let's begin with a prayer. Lord God, we again come before you and we ask for your blessing on our day. Help us this morning, teach us this morning, and give us power this morning for your service. And give us your spirit for understanding and for excitement for your word. Open your word to us, Lord, and help us to be your servants. In your name, amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going to follow from yesterday in the blue, and I've added in the pink some of the verses that we're going to look up to help us to understand about if the blue lines are true about what the Jewish people had for folk wisdom, then it helps us to know that when we want to see what Jesus did when he arrived. How did Jesus agree or disagree or change the folk wisdom of his day? Before we do that, two things. First of all, our question again, it's really from yesterday, what does God want? We have two places we can go. We're going to do this. We can go to the scripture and we can search and we can study about Jesus himself. Second place, really, comes to us. We do not go in some ways. We do not go. The Spirit comes to us and informs us about what does God want. This we're going to take up today. This we're going to take up not tomorrow, Friday and Saturday on the Spirit. We'll kind of introduce it on Friday. We'll talk about the spirit world because that's something that we modern people do not have very much experience in, I think. And then we'll again do some study in the scriptures about what Jesus and the Old Testament prophets themselves were like. Now, second thing, connected again with folk wisdom. I was going to discuss it with you yesterday, but I want to pop it up today. It's from a man, I forget his last name, you can maybe help me, from Texas, a pastor. His first name is Steve. He was from Carrollton, Texas. He came for that workshop. Do you remember his last name? It's driving me crazy. anyway. Ways churches, congregations can understand how they function. Bounded set the church sets up guidelines, boundaries. If you go through a class 6 weeks, you become a member. If you are baptized, you become a member. There are clear definitions of what a member is and is not. Bounded set. Centered set. The The point for the centered set is which direction are you going? Towards or away from the center, God? This person may be really far away, just on the beginning of that journey, but their direction is towards God. This person may look like they're very close to God, but really inside, and that's the point of all this stuff, Jesus, he looks inside, they're really pointed the other direction and on the move away. This one is not worried about membership. That's not the point. That's the main focus here. Are you a member or not? I think that, let me know. Which one of these do our churches most often function from? Bound and set. We worry about membership. If you become baptized, that's really enough. If you go through those 6 weeks of membership classes with the pastor, that's enough. This one is worried about the journey. 6 weeks, fine, start. Then what? What does God want? Okay. Questions or comments about this?
I often now, when I visit churches, wonder, what are these people doing for the non-members? Or what are these people doing? How receptive and welcome is this worship experience to people who are not members? And it troubles me when I feel like I'm in a club of people who know the songs, know the rites, know the rituals, and are very comfortable doing that. In Washington State, where I live, 90% of the people that I meet every day are not church members. And so I to them, traditional church Sunday morning experience is an unrealistic, unnatural spectator experience. Like going to a symphony concert, something you might enjoy for the experience, but you don't participate in, and it's not part of your daily life.
Just following up on Jim, but to move this way is not just to radically revise congregational self-concept, but it's to completely blow away a denominational notion. Because traditionally, denominations meant that you were on one side or the other, a particular doctrinal line.
Yeah, that's right. This is not only for congregations, very much. It's about larger groupings, districts, synods, etc. Let's go over here. We'll just work our way through. We're going to start with the laws and the rituals, and we'll find Matthew chapter 5. Now, start with verse 17, but I want to kind of highlight 21, 27, 31, 33, 38. There's a pattern that repeats itself again and again in those verses. Starting with 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have..." I'm losing my place. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But that person who does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We're just going to stop there. Very last yesterday, we talked about those Pharisees. And again, we have to be careful not to make the Pharisees some group of terrible men. They were not. For the most part, they were really trying to do what they said. So they were not hypocrites in that sense of the word. Come on, have a seat there. There's a Bible back there if you want to...
I haven't brought mine.
Okay, great. Go ahead.
If you want to really upgrade the Pharisee, and we need to do that, even though they're still wrong, is in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee recites to God, and he says, "God, I thank thee that you have made it possible for me to do this." But there he says, "I fast twice in the week," and he gives a double tithe of all his income. Can you imagine how that would solve so many church problems? 20% givers, and double fasting meant 2 days a week I don't eat, and that food I give away to the poor. Can you imagine what kind of social ministry program? We wouldn't have to have social ministry program. So, please God, give us a few more Pharisees.
That's true. We sometimes paint them very, very black, and that's not the best way to understand them. As you say, they were wrong. They misunderstood. Their folk wisdom missed the point, and Jesus was trying to help them understand more clearly what he wanted. It's too easy for us to excuse ourselves by painting them very black. So, okay. Now, 21. Here's this verse that pops up again and again and again. Yeah, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 5. 21. "You have heard it said to the man of old." And then it goes on. "You shall not kill. Anyone who kills will be liable for the judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Anyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother, and then come and give your gift." And it goes on from there. Okay? I'm just going to read a few more. 27. Same thing. "You have heard it said, you shall not... commit, I forget the sign for adultery. Oh, adultery. Okay. "But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then it goes on from there. 31. Also said, anyone who divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say, anyone, and it goes on from there. 33. Again, you have heard it said. 38. Again, you have heard it. You have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist anyone who is evil. Again and again and again, we talked yesterday about that oral tradition. For Pharisees especially, that was very important. All 613 of those things were, they were part of that oral tradition. Did the Pharisees marry? Yeah, they could marry. Levites, yeah, oh, they could. I think, yeah, they could.
Levites?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Aaron himself, yeah.
Two things. First of all, celibacy is nonsense in Jewish Old Testament tradition. Everybody got married, and you were supposed to. That was the pattern. Secondly, the Pharisees were not clergy. They were lay people. Phariseeism was a laity renewal movement in late Old Testament in the time of Jesus. So these were all working people, you know, like the folks who come to hold
it. They weren't Levites?
No.
Tribal Levites.
Pharisees, it was a lay. For us old Missouri sinners, it was like the LLL. The Lutheran, it was a renewal movement for the church, pushed by the ladies.
That's a good point. They were not the priests of the day. And they were really quite a small group for as much influence as they had. I think the numbers I've heard, 5,000 in the whole of the Jewish nation. So it was not a large group. Elders, kind of like elders in the church. Yeah. Okay, let's keep looking at that now. So, the Jewish people had an understanding about, well, what does God want? He wants behavior that is acceptable. And the Pharisees did that with a vengeance. Right? I mean, but Jesus came and he says, if you really want to focus on behavior, then okay, here it is. If you're thinking about killing, it's more than just killing the person, it's becoming angry. And he adds to the list, making it what? Impossible. No one can do that. So what's left? Inside is the issue. Okay? And that will pop up more clearly as we keep going on. Let's go to Mark 2, 23. And this two good stories about how Jesus contacted with not only the Pharisees, but some of the other groups that were focused on outside behavior. Okay. Before we start this story, you need to know, if you have not heard before, the Jewish people had a tradition, a story, that if two Sabbaths were kept in a row, One Saturday, and then the next Saturday, everyone in the Jewish nation kept it perfectly, then the Messiah would arrive. Okay? They had that story. So now, let's read 23. One Sabbath, He was going through the grain fields, and as they were going through, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees, they watched him all the time, I think. I don't know. The Pharisees,
CIA.
Yeah, the CIA was following him. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing that? It's not lawful on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not heard that David did what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, he entered the house of God," and etc., etc. Last verse, 27. He said to them, "The Sabbath was not made for man." No, I'm sorry. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, that was one Sunday. Immediately, chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man there who had a withered hand. And again, they watched to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they could accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come here." And he said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now what happens? Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is chapter 3 of the book of Mark. And immediately, they're ready to get rid of him. Connected again with their rituals. Sabbath day. He just destroyed their understanding about what was important. When you read, Jesus did not ignore the Sabbath day. He did not, sort of thumb his nose at it and say, forget it. It's a lousy day. It's a stupid idea. But given the choice, as it says in here, what's the best? And he knew that the men themselves on the Sabbath day, there's other places, the Pharisees themselves, if they had animals, and almost all of them did, they would untie them from the shed on Saturday morning, take them to the water, and take them back to the food, and then tie them up again. Really not supposed to do that. No work. But for their animals, fine. For the man with the withered hand, against the law. So it's interesting how they made the choices. Discussion about laws and rituals. Questions or other verses that you can think of. Many, many places you can go to find the way that Jesus confronted the rituals of his day.
It's rather interesting that nowadays some of the groups, religious groups, I guess we'd say, that are the fastest growing are those which are really modern day Pharisaical ones, in which we are given, or people are given, so many thou shalt's and shalt not's, but there are things that theoretically at least they can do and thereby assure themselves of their salvation. In fact, that a lot of people just flocking to those tell us exactly what to do and what not to do. Don't leave it up to any question of my own personal feelings or my relationship with God. Just what we do.
Yeah, the answer for this is to give them a list, as you said. Mm. What does God want? Here it is. And you talked about that yesterday. We don't replace that with another code of quote more loving things, because it's still the same thing. It's a list. Okay. Let's go down. Two ways. They had the understanding about, well, a good example again is Proverbs. One way is the good way, one way is the foolish way. Now, in John 14, and John is really full of these kinds of phrases, but the one that connects mostly with the two ways is from chapter 14, verse 6, where he says it very, very clearly. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." We have heard that again and again and again. So we can't, if we don't understand about the Jewish people understanding two ways, this does not sound very radical. That was a truly strange statement for Jesus to make in his time to those people who understood two ways. He was essentially saying, "I am God." I mean, he says that many different ways in the book of John, and it causes him all kinds of trouble. I'm going to keep going down to identity through boundaries. Mark chapter 2. Verse 15. And again, there's many different places we could go for these kinds of stories, but this is a short example of what we're talking about.
Mark
15. And again, part of what we need to understand is that in this holiness code, it was set up for, quote, good purposes. If God wants holiness, and if it makes me unholy to be with that group of people, then I need to separate myself. They had good intentions, but they missed the point of what God wanted. So, Mark chapter 2, 15. Jesus, was sitting at a table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw, and here they are again, they're watching this guy, that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who have no need for a physician, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." Well, let's jump back and find Isaiah 25. There's a whole bunch of... let me get this chapter here first. There are many different levels that Jesus is showing about himself. One is just the very clear level that he's accepting those people, and that was against what the Jewish people understood about being holy. The second level is when you jump back to the Old Testament, in chapter 25, verse 6, says, on the mountain of the Lord of hosts, getting myself goofed up as I'm trying to sign here. On the mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees, well refined. His actions were speaking about himself and informing the people that who is he? He's this Messiah that they had been waiting for. We had discussed that I think a couple days ago. So there's just many different levels of understanding of this. Now, next one. Now, you stop me if you want to discuss any of these more. We're going to jump to the last. Most of the things that Jesus said or did were connected with four of the really central focuses for this folk wisdom. We'll start with family. Mark chapter 3. All of the things that we are kind of looking up, we need to remember what we had discussed a little bit a couple days ago. The creeds jump right over his life. They start with his birth, and then they jump to his suffering, death, and resurrection. That's okay, they had a special purpose, and there were other things happening when they were set up. But for us, we know that there are places, and this is one of them, where it says, copy me. Live the way that I live. This is always kind of the background for us when we're reading these kinds of passages. So, that's the way that he does it. Friday and Saturday, we're going to discuss about our tension points with what Jesus does and how we can find the power source for living that way. Let's go down. Family. Mark chapter 3, 33 through 35. Start with 31. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around on those who sat with him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of God is my brother, brother and sister and mother. Very, very inclusive. Very, very shocking for Jesus to ignore essentially his family. Family was very important for those people. That was one of their main popular wisdoms. And there's other places. We're not going to look all those up. I want to go through kind of each of those four areas and then give some time for discussion about kind of all of this as an overall look.
Could I?
Go ahead.
that really is not as much a rejection as an inclusion.
And that's true.
I mean, if we want to look at it the other way.
Yeah.
He didn't say they weren't. He said, everyone who does my will is.
That's the first time I thought about it that way. Yeah. And it's very enlightening.
Yeah. But the net effect is the same in terms of your point, in that it blows apart the traditional notion of what is family, and therefore who all is included in that high value group with whom I am bound and bonded and connected.
Because the people could, very different than today, the people at that time could list for you all of their family going way back.
Genealogy.
Oh, they knew them all. Son of, boom, 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 boom.
Beget.
Yeah, all of those begats in the Bible were normal. They knew them all.
In fact, the descendancy of Christ was what pointed to him. And then Matthew, it lists, all the family that he came from.
Yeah. Okay, let's go down. Oh, go one more.
Well, one place where Jesus does it in what seems to be harsh rejection of family is when he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And then even uses the harsh alternate word, you have to hate, your family members and come follow me. That makes it real crass.
Yeah. And I don't remember which of those other verses, they're included in there, in those other verses. There are some places where it's very harsh like that. Next one down, wealth and possessions. Luke maybe has the most to say about that. His gospel talks an awful lot about wealth, things. Let's just stay in Mark chapter 10. And then 28 also has. Now, the folk wisdom about wealth is connected with rewards and punishments. If you did well, you were blessed for that. If you did badly, you were punished for that. Okay? And so wealth was a sign of blessing for the people. Now he's saying this. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And it goes on with a story about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then 28, truly I say to you, no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with, here comes the kicker, with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. It sounded all right until with persecution. And then there's many, many others. We're not going to go through those all. But all of those that are listed talk about wealth and things, plus many more others. Discussion or questions on wealth? Next one. Oh, go ahead.
At one sort of folk wisdom level, that's true at least in the subconscious of many of us today, especially those of us who are at least middle class, and I'm sure that's everybody in this room, in that the, almost without thinking, the poor have something morally defective about them. You know, they didn't work hard enough, or they did do something wrong, or it's not just that they were victims, but there's implicit in that that there's some moral, at least there's a moral defect of some sort. And those of us who have at least moderate income, I'm trying to put the point that perception persists, that somehow if you've got resources and stuff, there is a kind of a moral plus that somehow goes with that. And there's a moral minus for those who somehow haven't got it. You know, I mean, that's the old sinner in all of us, but it just sort of seems automatic.
And yet, Jesus, in response to someone, said, you know, the poor you will always have with you, and I you will not always have with you. And kind of a corollary to that, I guess this is a piece of the same folk wisdom. The poor are often poor for a reason. Namely, they did some really dumb things. They were not children of the world. And in, you know, some enlightened way. And so there is some tension for me in this discussion about wealth. And wealth certainly can be an Achilles heel.
Well, I think that's changing when we have people that are unemployed, or illnesses that are take all their family wealth and whatever. That hopefully we're evolving. If many of us are evolving to where we understand that the poor, most of the time, in my impression, it's not by choice. Who would want to be poor? But it's by a set of circumstances, some of which may have carried through generations. I mean, it's so it's breaking that, making the that chain of poverty. Anyway.
Just a quick response to that verse that you popped up: "The poor you will always have with you." I have not. I'd have to look back in some other books that I don't have with me, but I remember somewhere that someone who had studied that said it could be translated another way. Instead of the poor you will always have with you, the other translation is you will always be with the poor. Interesting difference. In other words, it's saying you will have time to help those other people. Right now, I'm here. You need to focus on, being with me, etc. Later on, there's all kinds of time for working with the poor.
Yeah, I understand that. It's just a recognition of the reality of the poor, period. I guess in every generation, there are some who, whether they're considered blessed or not, with more wealth, there are others who are poor. And so, the needy, whatever, it seems to be unending.
Yeah, and you know, especially in we would have a very different discussion if we were living in, where? South America somewhere. If we were not wealthy ourselves, our discussion would be quite different about this. Go ahead.
That passage you quoted needs to be seen in its context, and I can't find it, but I know, and you know, the context is that is a word from Jesus after he was criticized about the woman who dumped all this expensive ointment, perfume on him, and said, why was this not sold and money given to the poor?
Right.
And the contrast there is not, I think, between the poor and Jesus, but the contrast is between this legalist who said that, and thereby said he's giving sort of a Jesus a vote of no confidence. So the contrast there at its deepest level is, do you opt for Jesus or do you opt for, you know, the Torah, which does say give to the poor. But there's a clash of, at the very center of what Mark is working with, what you are working with us here right now.
Yeah. Okay, let's go down. Honor. Let's go to Luke 14. Verse 7. Many different variations on this theme, but this is a good example of most of them. Verse 7, chapter 14, verse 7. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he marked how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone for a marriage feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest a more important person than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give this place to that man. And then you will begin with shame and take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go, sit in the lowest place, so that your host comes, he can say, friend, go up higher. And then you will be honored in the presence of all who are sitting at table with you. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Many variations on that reversal of first and last. There are many different stories about that. The honor is given by the inviter instead of, you know, looking for the honor. So, honor. And honor is still with us today. I worry about that. I'll confess that for myself, not for you. So honor is, I think, an issue for us. Honor. That's a problem for me. You know, wanting to find, searching for honor instead of letting that happen from gift. So it's still a problem today, I think.
I think that Jesus gets even more radical elsewhere. This text says, don't grab the honor, you know, let it be given to you. That's true. But at other places, Jesus says, you know, honor is understood to be being farther up on some ladder, you know, over other people. And that's in this text too. But Jesus literally just turns that upside down and says, at least in the kingdom or with himself, the most, quote, honorable person is the one who's farthest down you know, holding other people up. So that instead of upward mobility, which is the mode of honor there, Jesus says downward mobility is his mode for honor.
Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, not counting equality with God as something to be grasped,
but
emptied himself, emptied himself, and became one of us. So, honor, still an issue. Last one, religious practice. Different places, we'll just start with Matthew chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. And again, there's different kind of subgroupings of this one. In verse 9 here it says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because I tell you, God is able from those stones to raise up children to Abraham. The religious practice here is almost connected with family line, but the point is my genealogy is the important thing. Outward sign again. Let's find another one. Chapter 8. Verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11. Similar. I tell you, many will come from east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Who's he speaking about when he says, where's the verse? While the sons of the kingdom.
The Jews.
Yeah. The people who were focused on that outside practice. I remember this from a long time ago with a pastor from Vancouver, BC. What was his name, Becky? Do you remember? Gares, yeah, Fred Gares, yeah. And he's moved now. But I remember he was doing a story about Revelations. And he said, you know, when we all go up to heaven, we're going to look around and there's going to be many, many surprises. People we thought for sure were going to be there. Ooh. And people we thought for sure would not be there, and we're going to find them there. Many, many surprises, and that's kind of what this is about. This religious practices, the outward observances of all of those rituals does not guarantee anything. Other places. We need to kind of stop and just give some time for some discussion about any of these. Again, you know, what does God want? Well, we can see what the Jewish people thought God wanted, and sometimes what we think God wants, and we're comparing that with those verses, what God himself showed us that he wants through Jesus Christ. And so the challenge for us is to let that word inform us, so we know what he wants. And secondly, that second one down, with the work of the Spirit, knowing is not enough. We have to find out where the power is for us to do what God wants.
So, just some discussion.
We were just one chapter away from what I think is one of the key sort of summary answers to that, what does God want? And that's in chapter 9, verse 13. Spoken right after a conflict situation again, where people critique Jesus for what he did. And he says, go and learn what this means. And then it's a quote from Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I have a hunch that might have been Jesus' favorite Bible passage, because in 12, verse 7, he quotes it again. In the same situation, they critiqued him for the Sabbath, and he says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Two things about that passage. One is, it puts the focus on mercy, you know, forgiveness, compassion, and not on law-keeping. In fact, it sort of contrasts it with sacrifice and that whole list of rituals of what you ought to do. But I think one could even hear that passage pharisaically and say, oh, in addition to sacrifice, we now have to do mercy too. But in both of these cases, Jesus himself has just done mercy on somebody. And he says, what I just did is what Yahweh, what God wants to do. God wants to do mercy on people, on the sick, on sinners. Before he says, now you get up there, now do mercy too. So that what does God want? We most often hear it, I think, pharisaically. What does God want me to do? And Jesus is saying, first you should say, what does God want to do to me? And God wants to do mercy to me. And Jesus, of course, is that happening concretely or incarnately?
Talking about yesterday, compassion and love, same.
Sure.
Yeah. And that's this Crossways program that I talked about, I think that first day, he uses these two words. And that's very much what you're saying. You start with, because God has shown us all of this mercy and compassion and fill in the blanks, therefore, wow, okay, now I understand. Now I'm excited, I'm enthused about what he wants. And you start with God's action first.
I don't know whence Crossways, but does he contrast that then with an alternate way? That it, because therefore is sort of one way to read, let's say, the Word of God.
Well, you could, he starts with,
okay, you got it. Luther said, if, comma, then, is the grammar of the law. Luther used that lingo. And because, or since, comma, therefore, is the grammar of the gospel. That those are two different grammatical formulations. And you can take them apart and see what their impacts are. And if, comma, then is always if you or if we, comma, then God. We are in the first clause, God in the second clause. But this other one has got God in the first clause, because God was in Christ reconciled. Therefore, we are called, be reconciled to one another.
So the scripture, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayer and answer.
Yeah.
That's Solomon scripture, and we just had a sermon on that 2 weeks ago. That's law.
That's still law. Because God says, even though you are, in the gospel, God says, even though you're a stubborn and stiff-necked, yet I want to be merciful to you.
That's a message that a lot of conservative churches are sharing now, saying, hey, America has got to change from its wicked ways, and then God will bless us. That's law. And I guess I feel that tension between the sinner who needs to repent and says, yeah, we're doing something wrong, and we need to change.